Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, we are in class 157 of the Chronicles, and our main text today will be primarily in John 19, but of course, as we especially have been doing in the Passion aspect of the Chronicles, we will be making reference to the other Gospels and their accounts, but the main text that we'll be starting out with is in John chapter 19. Again, we're in the Passion. We've been through many change of venues for Jesus, from his arrest on Gethsemane, going over the valley to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod Antipas, back to Pilate, and in between that we've seen some of the drama with Peter and Judas, which is still unresolved. And so we're now in the midst of that when he's been brought back to Pilate, after Pilate had his first interview with Jesus. And we talked about some of the responses Jesus had and why he chose those words. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll get back into the text. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the beginning of John 19. We're at that point again in the trial of Jesus where Pilate's interviewed him and has found no fault in him. And the main crowd that had gathered outside of Pilate's palace at that point was just the party from Caiaphas, right? But more and more were trickling in because Pilate had that yearly custom of releasing one political prisoner as his gesture of goodwill to the Jewish people, in order to show the Jewish people that Rome was their friend and so forth. That crowd is starting to emerge, where they are starting to plea for their family member or their leader to be the one that's released. And so now things are starting to rise up. So Pilate releases Jesus and says, yeah, he knows what's going on. He knows, as the text says, that it was just that the leadership was threatened by Jesus, envious of Jesus, saw Jesus as a threat to their authority and their influence. And he says, you know, this isn't my matter. This is a you problem. And then they kind of retort back, hinting and intimating to Pilate that, you know, maybe Caesar wouldn't think too well of this. So now we're going to see what Pilate tries to do next. And that is, while he finds no guilt, he certainly senses in the people, and now that more and more are showing up, and he doesn't want any kind of revolt on his hands, and he, remember, had given them the choice between two Jesuses, two Jesus, right? How do you say plural Jesus? Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, he even uses that language, your King, your Messiah, or Jesus, the Son of the Father, right? And we have decoded that to be, do you want Son of David or do you want Son of Joseph? Which one are you wanting to happen, right? It was the generation's last shot. It was the last time they had the opportunity to tilt the scale, right, and usher in the kingdom. And of course, the crowd is leaning towards Jesus, our Barabbas, Son of the Father. So Pilate then thinks, well, he's not worthy of death. None of the charges, including the political charges and the tax evasion charges, really merited anything. So he thinks, well, maybe a good old beating. You know, they're bloodthirsty. Let's give them a little blood. Maybe that will satisfy them. Throw them some kind of bone. And again, this is a very political thing to do. It's kind of how bills get made. Somebody, some senator or representative puts forth a bill, and in order for it to work, other people get stuff satisfied. He thinks, well, maybe if they see him just beat nearly to death, they'll think he's learned his lesson and they'll be on their merry way. So John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged with whips. All right, so he's thinking, maybe this will satisfy him. He's not worthy of death. He isn't ready to go there at this point. So he thinks we'll have him flogged in public. Certainly, if he had messianic notions, people would say, well, clearly he's not the Messiah because look at him being beaten by the Romans and so forth. So Pilate calls together Jesus' accuser, and he pleads for Jesus' release on the grounds that he couldn't find any truth to the allegations against him. And he says to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, this is coming from Luke 23's account, beginning in verse 13. And behold, I've examined him before you. I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod. Remember, because Herod and Pilate had that rivalry and they became friends with Jesus that day. Herod has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. All right. So he doesn't really deserve punishment either, but it's kind of like this trying to appease them. Like, nothing's going to stick. Let me just, beat the daylights out of him for you. He'll be out of your hair. So he wants to use Jesus to fulfill his obligation to release a prisoner. Pilate doesn't want to release Barabbas. Doesn't want to release the other Jesus. Small crowd gathered in front of the tribunal and cried out, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Luke 23:18. Pilate ignores them, instructs his soldiers to take Jesus and scourge him. So they would have brought him inside the praetorium. They would have removed that kingly robe. You remember that from last week that Herod Antipas placed on him to kind of mock him. He would have been stripped of his clothing. They would have bound his hands to a low post or pillar on the floor. And they would have proceeded to whip him. We know this because Romans kept good history books, and we know how they did their torture, their interrogation, right? They didn't waterboard, or the things that we may know. They had their own methods, and they wrote about it. The Romans did not practice the Jewish law of 40 lashes minus one. Like, the Jewish Torah, the Torah allows for 40 lashes, but they're good fence builders. What happens if you get 41, then you're liable for the lashes. So what happens if you lost count in the excitement? It's the reverse baker's dozen. So they would only give you 39 lashes lest they somehow lost count. They wouldn't be transgressing. But the Romans didn't have this kind of policy. They would often scourge to the point where the person would end up dying of the wounds, either bleeding out or lacerating something that doesn't need to be lacerated, or infection and so forth. But usually these individuals would experience death. This is a description from Josephus. Knotted leather straps were used for flogging. Sometimes they would hold pieces of bone or metal. The flogging itself at times proved to be fatal. The severity of a particular flogging would have bearing on how long the condemned person could survive on a cross. So Josephus describes the Roman scourging at Jerusalem also as, quote, until his bones were laid bare. All right, so you heard the kind of instrument they used, leather straps with knots on it, with pieces of bone or metal, and would literally whip until bone was showing. The Roman scourge would tear the flesh. It would have certainly tore the flesh of Jesus' back, which would have fulfilled Scripture. I gave my back to those who strike me. The plowers plowed my back. They lengthened their furrows, from the prophets. By the time the excruciating ordeal would have been over, blood would have flowed freely from uncounted lacerations and welts. And again, fulfilling Isaiah 53, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The mock coronation, verses 2 and 3 of John 19. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and wrapped him in a purple garment. Okay, so imagine, again, skin open to where bone is showing, the blood, and then putting cloth on top of that, right? You can imagine that would get pretty sticky. And they said, "Shalom to you, peace to you, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the cheek. So the trauming of the scourging, no doubt would have sent Jesus' body into shock. There probably was a point where he didn't feel it anymore. Body has a way of kind of coping with that. The Roman soldiers would have entertained themselves with a game. We've talked about some of those games in previous classes. They called together men of the cohort, gathered around Jesus, dressed him in a royal robe, twisted together a crown of thorns. And when you hear this image about the crown of thorns, don't necessarily think about a medieval crown, right? The one that maybe you'd see on a fairy tale. Nor a crown with long stiff thorns, which couldn't be woven. In the days of Jesus, kings wore diadems and wreaths. That was the crown that kings wore. That's what Caesar wore. And you may have, now that you think about it, if you've ever seen images of a Caesar, he doesn't have the medieval crown on. He has a wreath around his head. The crown of thorns is also effortless quoting. All right, it's an allusion, it's a remez, because thorn is a pretty important little word. So you're in, now that you kind of know the rest of the story, some of these foreshadowing things you can figure out before you have to look back. You're in the process now of Jesus is entering into suffering for the sake of his people and for his generation and for humanity. Because of the choice they're making, right? They're not choosing their Messiah. They're choosing to have the son of Joseph, which is the suffering one. So the full process of him working out redemption through his flesh and blood is now in the works. So, first century toolbox. One of those tools is tikkun olam, right? Repair of the world. Can you think anywhere in Scripture where something described with thorns illustrated a breaking in our being, in our who we are, in our world, in creation?
Thorns of Adam.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Genesis 3:18, the thorns and the thistles and so forth will grow for you, and the thorns of Adam. Yeah, exactly. So this is linking back to creation and Adam, right? And so you have the first Adam, the original Adam, and now you have the new Adam who is renewing and restoring and recreating and bringing back the paradise, the Garden of Eden, right? So you have this linking here with these thorns. They placed a reed in his hand to serve as a scepter, which is an ironic twist on the messianic prophecy that speaks of Messiah's strong scepter. Soldiers mockingly kneel before him, prostrating themselves and say, "Hail to the King of the Jews," or "Peace to the King of the Jews." The game, of course, turns violent, slapping him upon the face, spitting on him, striking him with the reed, beating him on the head. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I do not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We have another good first century friend. Not as good as Josephus, but he's a pretty good friend. You remember him? Anyone remember our other good first century Jewish theologian who writes very similar to John in John's Gospel, often describes a lot of the things going on in the first century as well, but from a theological perspective.
Eusebius?
No, Eusebius comes fourth century. That's a church historian, which is a good source. We'll get to him in the Acts Chronicles of the Apostles. Philo. Okay, and you can get the complete works of Philo. What's interesting here is you kind of have a parallel event and Philo is describing. Philo talks about an incident when King Agrippa I visited Alexandria. Well, in Alexandria at that time, and pretty much still today, they don't like Jewish people. And remember, Agrippa is claiming that he's ruler of Judea and all of that stuff. Anti-Jewish sentiment running high. So to mock this Jewish king, the Alexandrians accosted a hapless lunatic, enthroned him on a high seat in the gymnasium, their study hall, crowned him with a wreath made of flattened papyrus reeds, robed him in a cloak, and placed a reed of papyrus in his hands. In other words, they set him up to be this fictitious king. And the Alexandrians then proceeded to salute him and acclaim him as their king. All right, so the little game that they're playing with Jesus apparently was a game that had existed other places whenever they wanted to kind of mock a would-be leader or a would-be king. David Flusser, I think I've talked to you about Flusser before. Flusser was a very interesting individual. He was an Orthodox Jew whose sole career and passion was the New Testament. Right, from a kind of historical perspective, he was one of the most renowned experts of the 20th century on the cultural context of first century Judaism and the first century world of Jesus, and he wrote a lot of books on Jesus. And he also partnered with a Baptist pastor in Jerusalem, and they translated the Gospel of Mark into Hebrew, and there was a neat partnership. But Flusser, he also cites from Roman records an incident that happened during the time of the Emperor Trajan. There, it's described that a Roman prefect's treatment of a captive leader of the Jewish people when they led a revolt in Cyrene. They did with this leader as they did with Jesus. The prefect publicly displayed the failed revolution as a farcical king to be mocked. So they also took this would-be leader and dressed him like a king, beat him senselessly, put a crown of thorns on him, put a scepter in his hand, all prostrated and mocked him in public to kind of say, this is anybody who thought about following him, look what he's become. All right. So what they're doing with Jesus, they had done with at least two other would-be Jewish leaders near his time period. Roman celebrations and theater also would include satirical spoofs on royalty, where a certain player would be designated as the monarch. So you can think of all those Roman amphitheater ruins you've seen. One of the things that they would watch, one of the spectacles that they would watch, would be having a captured leader kind of play this emperor, and of course Rome would come in and overcome him and so forth. And so it was also part of Roman entertainment. So this is all the kind of the context of what they're doing to Jesus. John 19 verse 5, Ecce homo, which may, as you study stained glass in churches, you may have seen esse homo in the stained glass. It's Latin that means behold the man, or this is the man. All right. Jesus came outside with the crown of thorns, the purple garment upon him, and Pilate says, here is the man. All right, esse homo. In the courtyard outside the praetorium, the chief priest, the delegates from Caiaphas and Annas are there waiting, no doubt getting impatient. The entire matter was taking far too long. And remember, this is Erev Pesach. This is the eve of Passover. They all should be at work, right? This is the busiest day of the year for them. So they're getting impatient. They're wanting this to be dealt with before everyone is up and at them and getting around, before this can start spreading, before crowds can start gathering. They're wanting this to be done. So thoughts probably, because of the way things work, the things we've talked about, maybe Pilate is wanting a bribe. Remember, Caiaphas is the only high priest that somehow stayed in power for multiple years. Every other leader in Pilate's shoes had at least one high priest a year that he put in office. So maybe Pilate's holding out for something. Crowds growing because friends and family and supporters of other political prisoners, including Barabbas, that is Jesus, son of the Father, are arriving at the tribunal to petition for the release of their particular favorite. The zealot supporters of Barabbas and the colleagues of Caiaphas, though, make a strange alliance. The zealots ordinarily stabbed men like Caiaphas in the back for their collusion with Rome. In other words, even though they were both Jewish, they didn't have much use for one another. All right? Because they had different philosophies. One was, we're going to do the best for our people by just acquiescing to Rome, doing what Rome would like, cutting deals with Rome. In exchange, they'll give us easier time. And the other group was like, let's just overthrow them. So didn't get along with one another, didn't like one another, often would betray one another. But on this particular morning, they have a strange alliance, just like Herod, Antipas, and Pilate made a strange alliance that day. Here on this morning, they hear representatives from the priesthood cheering for the release of Barabbas. Political enemies now are finding an unexpected common ground, both shouting for the release of Yeshua bar Abba, Barabbas, and demanding for the crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. At last, Pilate emerges from the praetorium, and again, he ascends his tribunal, which would have given the visual cue of, who's the boss here? I'm ascending way above you. John 19, verse 4, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. An entourage of soldiers would have escorted Jesus to the tribunal, would have stood him before the crowd, would have displayed him before the crowd. Even those who knew him best probably would have had a hard time recognizing Jesus with his blackened eyes, his swollen and bruised and bloodied body. On his head, his wreath, as it set with a twisted crown of thorns piercing into his brow. The royal cloak, the lacerations from the scourging, all kind of sticking onto his blood. Trying to sound like a royal herald, Pilate then says, behold the man. Now, that's an idiom. All right? That's not a Jewish idiom. That's a Roman idiom. Behold the man. Behold the man, as Flusser documents, is actually the Roman equivalent of hail to the king. All right, so if Caesar would have been there that day, when Caesar came out, they would have said, behold the man. So Pilate's words are mocking. All right, he isn't just saying, here's the guy you gave me. Right? He is playing along with the game. All right, which is part of the humiliation of Jesus, which is, as we've seen from other examples, part of what Rome would do to any potential would-be rebel leader is to show that they are powerless, to mock them, to humiliate them in front of anyone who might be influenced by them, to show that they're completely impotent. And so Pilate is playing along with the game by saying, behold the man, because that's the Roman way you would introduce a king. So Pilate's part of the charade, taking the opportunity to not only humiliate Jesus, but no doubt there's a jab there for the religious leadership, okay, because Pilate isn't their best buddy either, and the zealot movement. His sarcastic acclamation over the humiliated king makes it clear that he considered Jewish political sovereignty as a laughable joke. Like, you really think somebody's going to rise up with Rome? And you think it would be this guy? You think it would be any of you guys, right? So Pilate is kind of using this as an opportunity to show force, in addition to kind of mock them, right? Which is kind of the way a bully works, right? Often a bully does his greatest damage not by his fists or by violence, but by ridicule, right? By belittling people and by just making people afraid to speak. Okay, and that's what Pilate's trying to do through Jesus. He's trying to silence all of them. Like, don't come back here with any of this stuff. This is what's going to, if this happened to him, I'll do it to another person and I might just do it to you. As is his history, right? Who knows? People in the crowd may be my soldiers in disguise, right? At any moment, ready to pounce on you. So Pilate's trying to just end this. Just totally be done with the situation. Let's flip over to Matthew 27, verse 19. says Matthew 27, verse 19, as he sat on his judgment seat, so as Pilate's up on his tribunal, as he's up on his bema seat, his wife sends word to him saying, let not your hand be on this righteous person, this Zadok, for on account of him, I was afflicted greatly today in a dream. So thrown off balance by the governor's remark, Pilate's remark, the chief priests found themselves trying to explain Torah law to Pilate about blasphemy. John 19, verse 7, they protested, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So now they're back to trying to get him on religious charges. Okay, Pilate's already dismissed that, but the political charges didn't work, so now they're saying, but look, you have disbanded our Sanhedrin, you've exiled our Sanhedrin, we can't really judge our own cases, though you make it look like we can. According to our law, he has to be punished. And you've made it where we can't do that, so you're going to have to do it for us. Now, this was somewhat new information for Pilate, and it played immediately on some of his superstitions. Had there not been something unsettling about Jesus, remember that from last week when they had that conversation and Pilate's responses to Jesus, it shows that he had an ear. He understood something unique about Jesus. Had he not said something disturbing about being born into this world, his kingdom not of this world? There were many Greek and Roman myths, which Pilate would have been well versed in, about demigods coming to earth. All right, so maybe this is beginning to flash through Pilate's mind. And as he's thinking these kind of thoughts, he gets a letter delivered by a servant from his wife, all right, that says, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So Pilate abruptly left the tribunal, goes back into the palace, and a change of venue again. He has Jesus brought before him once again. So back inside, private audience again. John 19, verse 9, he demands, where are you from? Well, that's an interesting question because he's already been informed that he's from the Galilee. He already knows all of these things if it was just purely from a geographical point. So something has entered into Pilate's brain. And again, that could be tingling with his Roman paganism about demigods and his wife's warning. And so now he asks, where are you from? Like, really, what are you about? To this, Jesus gives no reply. Pilate's not accustomed to this kind of attitude towards him. And so he threatens in John 19, verse 10, you do not speak to me, you stay silent. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Right? So Pilate's like, why are you trying to get the upper hand? Why are you trying to flip this little interview situation? And I am the one that has the power. You will live or you will die by my word. So Jesus replies, and again, you know, for a cinematic effect, just imagine how weak he would be, how bloody, beaten he would be, humiliated, everything we've discussed about the passion that he's gone through. But that he would then have the strength to kind of look up and look Pilate in the eye. And just say with a very soft but authoritative voice what he says in verse 11 of John 19. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greatest sin. So he says something really cryptic, right? And really deep. Something that Pilate doesn't fully understand. But it's like some of those times when someone says something to you, even when you don't understand it, you're like, I know that was really powerful and deep. I don't quite get it, but I know there's something to it, right? This is Pilate's experience with Jesus. It was his experience with him before in the private audience. The way Jesus wouldn't speak, and then when he did speak, the way he would speak. That kind of cryptic, very typical rabbinic, I'm saying something and I know you understand the words, but you also know that I mean other things by those words and you can't figure out what I mean by those other words. That's what Pilate received back. And so, just however your mind can best envision Jesus communicating that and then having Pilate kind of absorb that. John 19, verse 12, Caesar's friend. Then Pilate sought to send him away, but the Jews called out and said, so Pilate wants him gone. Which again, Pilate has murdered people in the temple. He has murdered people in the crowds after he said, come and we'll have a goodwill meeting, and then clubbed them all. Pilate, as we've seen from his history, is not like out for social justice and is averse to harming people or killing people. But Pilate, again, wants to let him go, which, again, knowing Pilate's personality, says Pilate senses something. He doesn't know what, probably, but he probably knows he doesn't want anything to do with it. Right? Doesn't want anything to do with it. But as he's kind of in that mode of just get him out of here, he hears the crowd outside saying, if you send this one away, you are not a friend of Caesar. For whoever makes himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. And this will be the phrase that finally sinks into Pilate. Right? Because as we've discussed from Pilate's history in previous classes, Pilate's already on Caesar's hot seat. He's already been reprimanded several times for improper use of his authority, for violence. And the punishment isn't just that you get demoted and you get a pay cut. The best he could hope for was the rest of his life in prison. And the worst would be his death. So he doesn't want to get on the outskirts anymore with Rome, with Caesar. And so when he hears these words, if you send this one away, you are no friend of Caesar. That's an idiom, that you are not loyal to Rome. For whoever makes himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. That's Roman law. It's one thing Roman law never would tolerate. Any kind of nationalism. And they're saying, look, you got a nationalist here. If you send him away, we're on the first donkey to Rome, and we are going to let Caesar know that you are not loyal to Rome, that you do not have Rome's interest, best interest at heart. Okay? So Pilate returns to the tribunal. Crowd's impatient, noisy, silences them. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? He asks them. Chief priests, the elders, encourage the crowd. Again, the partnership, they have an alliance. Barabbas. Well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who was called the Messiah? And they said, crucify him. Pilate makes one last objection. What evil has he done? But by this point, Pilate has lost control of the crowd. The crowd is growing. People are getting out of bed. They're hitting the streets. It's crowded. And they keep shouting, crucify him. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 20. Pilate sees the situation is getting out of hand. Things might escalate into a full-fledged public disturbance and riot. Luke 23, verse 23, they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Pilate's protests against the crowd were accomplishing nothing, but rather were starting a riot. In other words, it's Matthew 27:24. Pilate was making things worse. A recent riot in Jerusalem, which had included many of those very same people, and Pilate and his men would have known that, kind of like the usual suspects, these people were involved in a previous, very recent riot in Jerusalem, and that's where Barabbas was actually arrested. And one of the officials from Caiaphas threatened, John 19, verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, and everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So they threatened to accuse him of releasing a dangerous revolutionary. They would accuse him of plotting against Caesar and against Roman interest. The Jews had already filed official complaints about Pilate's administration in the past. And again, Pilate had been reprimanded by it. Accusations about a revolutionary might bring an end to his career or his life. So John 19, verse 13, Gobeta, the pavement. When Pilate heard this word, he brought Jesus out, set him on the judgment seat in the place that is called pavement, or in their language, Gobeta. Pilate's instinct for political survival is going to overrule any kind of superstition he has, any kind of religious conviction he might be feeling, or any kind of sense of justice that might be tingling. His political survival is going to outrun, it's going to overrule anything else that might be going on in his mind right now. Clearly, Pilate had a lot of things running on in his mind, but now, as he looks at the crowd and realizes he's losing it, and he doesn't really want to have another massacre on his hands, his political career is what's most important. So that's then going to govern his decision-making process. Seated on the tribune with Jesus, Pilate turns in a kind of a dramatic farce, throwing more fuel on the fire. He declares, again, "Behold your king," or "Behold the man." The chant of the crowd, "Crucify him." Pilate inquires, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, kind of escalating things, making things worse. The crowd says, "We have no king but Caesar." Right? We know that's not true, but yet it's letting Pilate know, hey, we're out here shouting, "Rome, Rome, Rome, Caesar, Caesar, Caesar," and you're the one that's going to let a revolutionary go free. Right? Letting Pilate know, hey, we've got you. John 19:13 identifies the courtyard in which Pilate places tribunal as the stone pavement, which in Greek is lithostrotos. Herod the Great adorned his palace with very rare and expensive stones. The variety, as Josephus says, of the stones is not to be expressed, for a large quantity of those were so rare, they were the kind that were collected together. So he has like a rare gem collection, okay, and that's what he had as the walkway. The same Greek word could also imply a mosaic. So he has like a mosaic of very rare, precious stones. The Gospel of John gives us the transliteration. It says in the Greek, Gabbatha. Gabbatha is not a Greek word, but it's rather how you sound out an Aramaic word spelt with Greek letters. Gabbatha does not mean pavement, but it means height, the height. A reference to the height of the palace towers, perhaps a reference to the height of the tribunal. And remember, Pilate's place is one of the citadels, right? That's very high up on the city and on a hill in the city. Pilate washes his hands, Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that this was of no benefit and that the disturbance is only increasing, he takes water, washes his hands in view of the people and says, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You saw it." So though his wife tried to dissuade him and his own superstitions may have made him hesitate or made him temporarily put him into a quandary, as we talked about before, we're certain when the church needed to prove it loved Rome so it wouldn't be persecuted, Pilate was made into the saint and so forth. Don't think that Pilate being influenced by Jesus is because of like righteous godly motivation. It's more likely that it's fueled by his view of the Roman pagan god system and demigods and all of that. All right. It's not that all of a sudden he had this awakening to the truth. It's probably awakening superstitions he was taught in religious school in Rome. Right. And wondering, wow, maybe this whole god system is true. Maybe this is a demigod and so forth. But whatever the quandary was, okay, Pilate lets it all go for his political survival. He cannot work up the moral backbone even when his wife encourages him to prevent this innocent man from being crucified. He had sent many people to their deaths before, so it's not like that's difficult for Pilate. He would send many more after Jesus to death in Judea. Instead of pursuing justice, he actually does a Roman pagan ritual. So next time, before you think you want to say, "I'm washing my hands of you," you need to know where that comes from. All right, it comes from a Roman ritual of washing your hands in front of a crowd to disavow your responsibility. And he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that to yourself." Now, there is a holy side. Everything has a flip side. There is a holy side to washing your hands. Okay, that's going on here. Washing your hands can also symbolize innocence in the Jewish Bible. Psalm 26:6. "I shall wash my hands in innocence." Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocent. Deuteronomy 21:6, all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Again, to purify themselves and to show their innocence. Again, it's doubtful Pilate somehow became Torah observant. All right. So his motivation isn't these from the scriptures. His motivation is going to be again from his background, the Roman background, which was a pagan ritual of absolving yourself of guilt before a crowd. Some in the crowd said, let this man's blood be upon us and our children. Matthew 27:25. That's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, meaning let the responsibility and the punishment, if you're claiming he's innocent, you're washing your hands of him, then let any responsibility be upon us. Right? And I want to read to you a quote from the Talmud that I think is quite interesting. This is coming from Tractate Sanhedrin. It's a principle from the Sanhedrin rulebook. In a capital case where a man is wrongfully put to death by the court, the blood of the accused and the blood of all of those who were destined to be born to him are held against the false witnesses. For this is what we find in the case of Cain, who slew his brother, as it says, quoting Genesis 4:10, the blood of your brother cries out. It does not say the blood of your brother, but the bloods of your brother, plural. Both his blood and those who were destined to be born of him. Now, Christianity, unfortunately in its past, has often taken this statement in Matthew, let his blood be upon us, as a way to explain why the church has replaced the Jewish people, why the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people, but in fact the opposite, now they're cursed by God. And that this is the reason why the Jewish people suffer so much. This is the reason so many people hate Jewish people. This is the reason they're in diaspora. This is the reason they don't have a land. This is the reason why no matter where they live, they suffer prejudice and persecution and ridicule and torment. It's because they're being punished for the death of Jesus, for what this crowd did to Jesus. Through the entire Passion narrative, and unfortunately has often been used to justify Christian anti-Semitism. Matthew 27:25 has a special priority with those who would hate the Jews in the name of Jesus. And there are large groups of people who actually do have animosity to Jews in the name of Jesus. The small band of zealots, the Sadducee and cheerleaders, we're not able to invoke an eternal curse upon an entire people for all time. It's not in their purview to be able to do that. Nonetheless, their words did answer Jesus' own prediction. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 31. Speaking to that generation, you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You will kill and crucify so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All right? So Jesus says it's limited to what? That generation. Right? And you can go back and listen to the archives when we were on that portion and we talked about, because even that quote from Zechariah and all that you may remember. But Jesus is saying there's going to be a great culmination in this generation. The culmination can be ushering in the Messianic era, if you will but repent, or everything that's ever been rejected is just going to come crashing down, and it's just going to nail this generation. Right? It's just going to crush it, obliviate it. The rock's going to become tiny dust particles. The Jewish revolt, the war with Rome, virtually erased all the zealots of Jerusalem and the elite Sadducean priesthood who sponsored the crucifixion. All right, so after Jesus dies, there's still Jewish-Rome tension up until 70 AD, and then it actually picks back up even after Jerusalem is destroyed. And then finally, in 130 to 135 AD, it is totally wiped out. All Jews are forced out of the land of Israel. It's renamed. What's it renamed? Palestina, right? The Palestine, which is the Latin for Philistines. So Rome thought this would be a great little joke. Because remember, this is how they like to do things. They like to do things in mockery. Why don't we rename their land after their greatest enemy? Right? So there are no Palestinian people. They don't exist. Rome renamed the land as a joke to the Jewish people. Palestinia. Philistia. Right? So really, if you want to talk about the PLO, it needs to be the Philistine Liberation Organization. Okay? It's Philistines. Right? And it was not because they were actually Philistines. It would be like, I own the Atlanta Falcons and we have this great rival with the Carolina Panthers and I'm super rich and somehow I negotiate it where I can buy the Carolina Panthers too. And I also then change their logo to be the Falcons, right? I rename them as some kind of snub, right? That's how the name Palestine got into the vocabulary, right? Was this squashing, right? And when Rome does this in 130 to 135, you never hear again of Jewish zealots, and you never hear of any Sadducees ever again. It totally wipes out the zealots and the Sadducees, right? Which would fulfill what Jesus said when he said this would come crashing on it, which would also fulfill, may his blood, the guilt, be upon us. Because it was. They ceased to exist by 130 AD, right? So within 100 years, within a century of speaking those words, those exact parties no longer exist. Don't even exist. When's the last time you met a Sadducee? Right? I'll introduce you to some Pharisees who will tell you they're Pharisees. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein explains that this mission of guilt and responsibility cannot be assigned to the Jewish people for all time, forever, thousands of years later. He says, it is the Sadduceans who cried out, let this blood be on us and our children. And actually, the whole sect of the Sadducees perished in the war that destroyed the Second Temple. Which is true. Both Jewish and followers of Jesus interpreted the disasters that befell Jerusalem and the Jewish people in the war with Rome, both in 70 and in 130, with punishment from God. Josephus repeatedly attributed the fall of Jerusalem to the savage brutality of the zealots committed against other Jews. Rabbinic sources, including the Talmud, attribute the fall of Jerusalem to the baseless hatred of that generation, that they didn't love one another. And that's the result of it. From the perspective of the Gospel of Matthew, all these things befell the city because of the brutality and the baseless hatred of that generation that it unleashed upon Messiah. Because Messiah is also, as we've discussed, Israel reduced to one. And so their hatred of him was the hatred of all of them. Okay? So does the curse extend beyond that generation and that generation's children? No, it does not. And Jesus himself, as we read in Matthew 23, limits the duration of the coming time of punishment to his own generation and their children. All right? So we cannot use this as our excuse for anti-Semitism in the name of Jesus. All right? It doesn't hold water. And it's important that we deal with that because there's so much what I would call unconscious anti-Semitism in the church. It's unconscious, meaning you're probably not even aware of it. It's just part of your vocabulary, part of your thinking. Well, of course we replaced them because they rejected Jesus. That's just part and parcel of Christian thought. That's anti-Semitic. And also transgresses the clear teachings of Scripture. But these kind of passages have been used and twisted for centuries. So it's time that we do a tikkun olam, and we untwist those, and we teach the truth. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.